scripture reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ.
Well, we have a very good number that are present this morning. We have a beautiful Sunday morning, beautiful spring morning. And glad to see everyone who's come out. We welcome you here if you happen to be visiting. And I know that we do have visitors. We're glad you're with us today. And we hope that you'll want to experience here pleasant, and you'll want to come back and be with us in the future. We strive to, as has been said already, we strive to do things according just as God would want us to do them. And that's our goal here. So if you have questions about it, feel free to ask. We'd love to talk with you about anything that we do here. We've been studying in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll actually conclude that book this morning, and then, of course, next month. We do a lesson from these books once a month. Next month, we'll go into the second epistle. And this is one continuous idea in these two books. But as Paul, many times, you saw in the passage that Edward just read for us, you'll see it again this morning, Paul will include lists of things that are very practical. In other words, there are things, it will never be an exhaustive list. It's not everything you need to do. And yet, it will be a list that, from a practical standpoint, if you do these things, is going to be good for you. It's going to be good to do them, and it will make you stronger. It will help you. Now, as we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, in his closing remarks to this book, he issues this practical advice, and remember it is to these brethren, these young brethren in the faith, that he's very recently left behind. And so we kind of get back into the thought of the book. He's left them behind. He's concerned about them. He's concerned about their young faith. In chapters 2 and 3 especially, we saw this. He was concerned that Satan would destroy their faith or overthrow it. He was concerned about all of the persecution that was going on there in that area, especially from the hands of the Jews, and the effect that that might have on people that were young in the faith. And so he includes this list of things that starts about verse 11, or verse 12, and goes to the end of the book. If you do these things, he's basically saying, if you'll make this part of your daily habit, if you'll make this your daily routine, so to speak, you're going to grow. You'll be stronger, and you'll be better equipped, basically, to handle all of these things that come your way. Now, as we look at that, we remember that he's told them that they abound in faith, they abound in love, do that more and more. Remember, that's been the tone of the book. Christians today can learn a lot from this. We can look at a list of things like this, if you'll kind of scan through these verses for a moment, verses 12 and following here. We can learn from that because it'll have the same effect on us. If we make these kinds of things our daily activity, we're going to stress these as we go through the list. I'm not going to stop on any one thing and spend a great deal of time. I'm not going to look at every related passage. In fact, for most of them, I'll probably just put down one or two extra passages and maybe mention a thought, out of a passage or two that relates to it. But if we do these things habitually, we'll be strengthened by that. I mean, our lives will grow as a Christian. The Thessalonians were faithful. They needed to abound more and more, and that is how Paul closes the book. Now, let's just actually get into the list and look at what he says. Look at verses 11 through 13 with me. He says, after having talked about the return of Jesus is coming back someday as a thief in the night. And he says, again, for the second time, he had said it in chapter 4, he says it here, comfort yourselves together And then he goes further with that, though. He broadens it. He makes it more general. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Here's a group of young Christians. They're together. They're one. I've seen this happen before when a church begins, especially. People are excited. And I know of a couple of situations, at least in this part of the country, well, I'll say this part, I mean the eastern half of the United States, where brethren are anticipating starting a new congregation. And sometimes a lot of forethought goes into that, and that's good. And there's a lot of excitement about it, especially when, you know, for example, if this church, and we hope it does, if it grows someday to the point that we're kind of busting at the seams and let's say there's a group of people from wherever. Let's say there's a group of people from Paramus that have become members. And now they're excited about starting a congregation in Paramus. There's not one there. People get excited about that. And sometimes when people are very young in the faith, let's say that a group of people obey the gospel and they get their friends and several people at once are baptized, that can happen. It's happened before. People get excited. But what happens often is that once you come together as a congregation, people begin to drift apart. They kind of go their separate ways. We come together like we are this morning. And we know each other. We were very familiar to each other. But then we separate from this place. We will today, somewhere between 12 and 12:30. We'll all start separating, going to our different homes, going back to our lives. Tomorrow morning, we will get up and as individuals, we'll go out into the world. And that's basically how we live our lives. Notice what Paul is saying here. Comfort and edify one another. It's important for Christians to encourage each other. It's important for Christians to build each other up. You think about some of the things, and I'll turn later and read Philippians 2, so I'm not going to at this time. But you think about how Paul stresses this in his various epistles. You need to encourage each other. You need to comfort each other. Console is sometimes translated. You need to offer consolation to each other. You need to build each other up. And not just when you're assembled together like we are right now. But this needs to be something that you incorporate into your life and make it part of your daily life. If you do that, if you seek out other Christians, if you have contact with other Christians, if you talk about not just problems, you know, things that are bad, but talk about the things that are good. If you share that with one another. Notice what Paul is saying here. Comfort yourselves. Encourage yourselves together. Edify one another. Build each other up in the faith. It's easy for us. It's easy for me anyway. I don't know about you necessarily. But it's easy for me to kind of get caught up into talking about all that's bad. And sometimes forget how important it is to have a conversation with someone and just stress what is great, what's good. One thing about this day, that people celebrate as Easter and so forth, it generally is regarded as a very positive day. And many of the church services, as Paul mentioned a moment ago, in various denominations are focused on the joy, the wonder, the awesome fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he came back from the dead, and that means we can live forevermore. I wonder sometimes, and I chastise myself for this, not necessarily you. But I wonder sometimes how many conversations we ever have with another Christian about the fact that, you know what? When it's all said and done, people in the world just die. And that's the way they look at life. We are going to live forever. I wonder sometimes how many times, other than a sermon about 1 Thessalonians 4 or whatever, we really talk with one another about Judgment Day. And how that it is not going to be a frightening experience for us as it will be for so many people. But that it will be a great thing, a wondrous thing. We'll stand there in excitement, anticipating that, you know, just a little while, a short time from now, we're actually going to heaven. I mean, we lived our lives talking about it, dreaming of it, studying it, asking questions about it. What will heaven be like? What will we do? We're just about to find out. You ever have a conversation with anybody like that? And sadly, I think what you'll find is if you're honest with yourself and with other people, we just don't. We don't talk a lot about it. We find ourselves more talking about you know, whatever problem at the church building, the current maintenance problem, or whatever it might be, but not really focusing on those kinds of things. Paul said, comfort each other. Edify each other. Build each other up. Encourage each other. Notice what he also says down in verse 13 at the end of this. He says, and be at peace among yourselves. I think Paul recognized, and I believe we recognize, that from a practical standpoint, we're not always at peace. We are at odds with people. We disagree with people. We differ with people, sometimes over silly things, sometimes over very serious things. There's difference of opinion about things. There's difference of view over various doctrines. There's difference of judgment about certain situations. And when we do, it's easy to let that transfer into our overall feeling toward other people. I mean, we're human. And, you know, we'd like to keep it separate. We'd like to keep the discussion. We'd like to be able to be perfect people who can sit down and disagree about a doctrinal issue or whatever it might be, or a matter of judgment, and then leave it at that discussion and go away from there and everything's wonderful. But it's hard to do that as a human being. And yet Paul is saying, be at peace among yourselves. It's so important for Christians to have an environment at church and with brethren where they're at peace. That's very important. It's crucial. Be at peace among yourselves. It's crucial not only at church, but in your everyday life. It's crucial that you in your home, for example, that you're at peace. You know yourself, when you're having serious trouble at home, that it affects everything about your life. Everything. It affects your emotional health. It affects your spiritual health, etc., etc. It affects everything. Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. It's so important for us to strive for peace. It's one of the most effective things we can do as brethren. In fact, read together with me. Excuse me. Read together with me Colossians chapter 3. Oops, wrong direction. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. And notice something Paul says here. Now, you'll recognize this is another one of Paul's lists in Colossians 3. But I'm not going to read the whole list. I just want you to read together with me. And in verse 15, when he says, let the peace of God rule. Notice that. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You know what that really means? The idea here, the word for rule is the idea of governing. You might think in terms of umpiring. It's baseball season. A lot of us are baseball fans. The umpire, final say. You know, the guy might have missed the tag. The guy might be safe when the umpire said he's out, but if the umpire said it, he's out. He's the final say. You know what Paul is saying here? Let the peace of God umpire, rule, govern in your hearts. Now notice what he goes on to say. To the which also you are called in one body. What he's saying here is God has called us together into a church, into one body. And we need to be at peace. And whenever there are situations that disrupt that peace, we need to let the peace of God rule. We need to let the peace of God govern. We need to work at getting it back to a peaceful situation. And everybody needs to put forth the effort to do that. Now, when you have people that are very stubborn, strong-willed, or who are very much concerned with their own self-interest, that's impossible. And people remain at odds. I know situations right now where if I went to a congregation and I walked through the back door, that on one side of the room there would sit one individual and on another side of the room there would sit another individual, and those two people have been at odds the majority of the time I've been a Christian. They don't really speak to each other. They may fake a cordial hello once in a while, but they don't like each other. And everybody knows it. And everybody knows they're at odds with one another. Everybody knows that even though they might call themselves brethren, they are not brothers in any sense of the term. Do you know any situation like that? And if you do, ask yourself this question, especially if you're part of a situation like that. What are you doing to rectify it? Now you might say, well, you just don't understand how complicated the issue is. Believe me, I understand. But what am I doing to get it back to to where it needs to be. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Be at peace among yourselves. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians 5 and notice as Paul goes on with this list. Now, I'm going to say it like this, follow the golden rule, and you might find that a little strange. Read together with me, if you will, in verse 14. Now, we exhort, or we encourage you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And you might say, well, I don't see anything in there about the golden rule. Well, think about it for a moment. I believe what Paul is saying is, be mindful of where people are. Be mindful of where they are and treat them like you would want to be treated if that was where you are. Now look at the list again in verse 14. I know that as a Christian, if I'm unruly, unruly means I'm rebelling, I'm fighting, I'm doing all the things I'm not supposed to do. If I'm unruly, what I want is for a good, fair-minded, loving Christian brother to correct me, to warn me, to tell me that's not right. I don't need somebody to support me being that way. Now, when I'm in that and I'm being unruly, that may be what I want. But I know right now as I stand here and I look at my life and I say, if I get to that point, if I get to that position where I'm unruly, I don't want you to support me in that. I want you to warn me. On the other hand, if I'm feeble-minded, and the idea of feeble-minded here means just what you think it would mean. My mind is sick. I'm depressed. Really depressed. I'm down. There's something going on in my life. I mean, you know, tragically, listening about Brooke's friend, this little girl, and of course the prayer was led and the family was mentioned and so forth. But you think about situations like that. It's real, you know. This isn't about someone being mad over something silly. This is the serious one of the, you know, I can't think of anything more serious in life than one losing a young child. When people are going through things like that, their mind is sick and they need compassion. If I'm going through something like that, I don't need you to beat me up. You know, I need you to understand. I mean, notice as Paul is listing these things, support the weak. And I think that's different there. I think the weak there, I might be wrong about it, but I think the weak there means spiritually. And the idea sometimes is when people are weak spiritually, they need to be supported. You know, it's kind of like, you go back to the example in the Old Testament. I don't know why I think of this when I read this phrase here, but I always do. I think about the battle back in the Old Testament. I think about the arms, you know. And the guy, he got weak, remember? His arms start sagging. When he did, the Israelites start losing. So they get people to support him. They hold up his arms. And they win. Sometimes that's what you need. You need somebody to come along and hold your arms up until you get stronger. Paul saying, think about where people are. Remember where they are. Do unto them as you would have them do unto you if it was you. Don't just take the arrogant attitude about it or react however you want to react. You're being told here a specific way to treat people based on where they are. Notice as he goes on to say in verse 15 here, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Go with me to Philippians 2. Self-interest is not part of Christianity. That's just not what we do. It's not what our Lord did. We follow in His steps. It's not what He does. Listen to these words of Paul. If there's therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you might be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The idea of vainglory there is your own personal self-interest. Nothing through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other or others better than themselves. When you can get to the point where the interests of other people are more important than your own, then you're like Jesus. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. We know that. He agonized over it. He asks that it not be that it not have to happen. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to do it. But Jesus went to the cross because our salvation was more important than His not going through what He didn't want to go through. We were more important. How many other people are more important to you than you? What Paul is saying here is, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If Jesus didn't look to your interest before His own, you wouldn't be here today, and someday you would be in hell if you're an adult in this room. Because you've sinned, and that's all that would take the sin away. Paul goes on in the list to say, rejoice evermore. Look at that in verse 16. In fact, he hits a list here of verses that are very short. These are some of the shortest verses. And generally speaking, when people memorize Scripture, this is one of the first lists they learn because they're all so simple. You know? Rejoice evermore. Simple to memorize. Difficult to do. In fact, Paul would even say it like this in Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And you know, if you'd have been living in that day and you'd gotten this letter from Paul, four chapters, you read through it, you can count up. I think that at one point I counted up 17 times in the four chapters that Paul uses the word joy or a cognate of it. Joy, rejoice, etc. If you had read that book, you might be thinking to yourself, man, what's going on with this dude? He's in jail. He's been in jail, maybe by the time Philippians was written, for 3 or 4 years. And he was taken to jail because somebody lied about him. And they tried to beat him up and kill him. They tried to plot to kill him. He waited in a hole somewhere for 2 years because a guy wanted the money he had for the poor people. He wanted it given to him as a bribe. And finally he ends up in Rome, all the way in Rome, waiting on someone to hear his case, all because somebody lied. And yet he writes a book about rejoice, 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 be full of joy. How do you do that? I mean, was Paul some kind of nut? No. Paul was some kind of Christian. And that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? That's what we have to tell ourselves. And if we're in a point in life, I know what it's like to be there. If you're at a point in life and you don't feel too joyous today, you don't feel like rejoicing, yet you know God is saying, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. How can you? You notice what I've got written above me here. This is what I say to myself over and over and over and over. Only I make it personal. It's important to rejoice, Michael. You have to rejoice. There is much for you to rejoice about. And at those times when you are at your worst, maybe you need to say that again and again and again. Maybe you need to go further and you need to start listing those things to yourself. I do. I need to, and I do. I start with the things of Christ. I start with those things that God has done. I start with those things that I know are true. It's difficult sometimes because that's not what I feel. It's not what I feel like listing, but I do. I list my wife. I list my daughter. I think about them. I think about the love and the devotion that is there. Not everybody in the world has that, but I do. I think about people that care about me, that have shown that. I make that list. I think that's what Paul did. I think that's what Paul was doing when he wrote the book of Philippians. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he says in chapter 1 and verse 3. I don't think he just says that. I think he meant it. I think there were times he sat in a hole somewhere. And he said, why am I here? Because somebody wants to tell a lie? Because someone wants to steal this money from me? Is that why I have to sit here in this dungeon with people with leprosy all around me and so forth and so on? I mean, that's reality in that day. Paul said, no, it's not what I'm going to dwell on. I'm going to think about those Philippians. That group of people that love me so much. Me and you. And them you know, these high-class Romans, because that's the city of Philippi, and they love me. They love me so much. They've loved me and helped me when nobody else would. That's the Philippians. He had a lot to rejoice about. You can go on and on with that. It's important to rejoice. Paul said, pray without ceasing. A lot has been made of this point, and I'm just going to say something very simple about it. It's often been said our line of communication with God is prayer, at least part of it. We talk to God. We talk with God. We need to pray. And we need to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Well, I think of what Paul says in Romans 12, instant in prayer. And I think it's the same thing. Continuing instant in prayer. It means always ready to pray. It means that prayer has become so much part of your life that it's not a forced thing. You know, it's not that, oh man, it's 9 o'clock, it's time for me to pray. You know, or it's bedtime and I haven't said my prayers. Or man, I'm really tired tonight. I think I'm just going to go to sleep and not pray. I mean, prayer has become so much a part of your life that you're always ready to pray. Anytime some trouble comes, you pray. Anytime something good happens in life, you pray. Anytime anything happens in life, you pray. Any question you have, you pray. Any decision you've got to make, you pray. And it becomes so much a part of your life that prayer is what you do. That's praying without ceasing. It's not that you stay in a continuous prayer for the next 6 hours or whatever. That wouldn't be logical or practical. But it is that you just simply always pray. What would be said about my life is, no matter what is going on in my life, I pray. When you look at passages like Luke 21, and Jesus is teaching us always to pray. The reason I put those verses, and you may want to jot this down and go home and meditate on this passage. Verses 34 and 35 and 36 show you the temptations of life, the things that can overthrow your faith. And it's in that context Jesus says, always pray. Notice as he goes on, the next thing he says is be thankful. In fact, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Because if you're not careful, your prayers get to the point where all you're doing is asking, never thanking, never saying thank you. It can be a very difficult thing to thank God. Because you'll notice that in Ephesians 5 and verse 20, I'm not going to turn there, but what he says is, always in all things give thanks. Now that's hard. Because what that would mean is that I'd have to be thanking God for those things that are the most troubling to me. I'd have to be thanking God for the greatest test I ever go through. I'd have to be thanking God for the most depressing things of life. Thanking God? I can see asking God to take it away, but thanking Him. Why would I do that? Because of all the things that the Word of God teaches me of how God uses those things. It's a matter of trust. I know that by my weakness, I'm going to be made stronger, 2 Corinthians 12, if I just stay faithful to God. I can thank God for that. Notice as Paul goes on, don't quench the Spirit, verse 19. A lot of difference of opinion about this, but this is what I'll say of it. I need to be striving to understand the will of the Lord. I need to be filled with the Spirit. That's what Ephesians 5 teaches us. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Don't put it out. Don't let your first thought be, yeah, God says this, but. When you find yourself doing that, stop. Because there is no such thing as, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but. There's just no such thing. What the Bible says is the mind of God. What the Bible, the words of the Bible are the very mind of the Holy Spirit. So when we're reading it, we're reading the thoughts of God. There is no God says, but don't quench the Spirit. And don't disrespect God's teaching. You know, Jesus made the point when the question was put to him in John 14. The question was asked, how do we know the way? And yeah, we want to go to heaven. You talk about building mansions and all of that. I want to be there. How do I know the way? Jesus said simply, I am the way. God's teachings are the way. You want to go to heaven? practice the things in the Word of God. This list, for example, it's not just written for them. It's written to teach you how to live. Don't disrespect God's teaching. Don't get into a habit of saying God has a way of doing things, but it doesn't fit today. I mean, this is 2012. I remember when it was 1977, and people were saying the same thing. My best friend saying to me, the Bible is outdated. And you know, one of the things I've thought about over the years is, you know something, the Bible has been outdated every day since it was written. It's Paul's thoughts last week. That's last month's teaching. Now it's 2,000 years old. It's always outdated. No, it's never outdated. The mind of God is always the same. Prove all things. Test everything. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We talk about this quite a bit. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast. Own it, people say today, which is literally what the Word says. Possess what is good. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from, reject. And literally, in the original language, it's in the middle voice, which doesn't mean anything. But what he's saying is, you do this for you. You reject from you everything that is evil. It doesn't just mean you see it and you don't want any part of it. It means it is part of you. Get rid of it. Reject it from you. The misleading of false teachers to satisfy our personal interests. You can always find somebody who will tell you what you think and what you want to do is right. Somebody out there will do it. Because they want to get paid by you to do that. But reject it. It's a constant threat. Get rid of it. Ask for prayer. And pray for other people. That's so important. Praying for others is a very unselfish thing to do. You know, it's easy to pray for you. God, I need this. I need that. I need the other thing. Challenge yourself to pray for other people at least as much as you pray for you. One of the simple rules that in the past we used to teach children is, when you say your prayer, say a prayer for you, say a prayer for somebody else. You know, that can be a hard challenge sometimes. Pray for others and ask for prayer. Get into the habit. You know, sometimes we think, especially in this society, we want to be our own person and all of that kind of thing. It's very important to humble yourself to ask for other people to pray. To get into a habit of saying, pray for me. I need your prayers. I need God's help. That is a very humbling thing. It is also eventually a very powerful thing. Paul says, ask for prayer, pray for other people. You'll notice, and I will mention this, I'll take just a moment. Go home and flip through the epistles of Paul and count up the number of epistles, and you'll find this interesting, where Paul includes a prayer for other people and then a benediction, usually at the end of the book, of saying, pray for us. That's a very interesting thing to look at. Finally, greet brethren with a holy kiss, he says. You see it also in Romans 16. But affection draws us closer. You know, it's interesting to me. There are a lot of things in the South where I come from. And I don't know exactly how I want to say this, but I'll say it just like I think it. Up here, generally speaking in society, generally, and I don't mean always, people are more rude. They're not as cordial. You can drive down the street, walk down the street, or whatever, and you're not going to be greeted. You can walk by and someone can be outside in their lawn 3 feet away from you. They won't say a word to you. They may even find it strange if you speak to them. In the South, that's not so much the way it was. At least growing up, that was never the way it was. You always were taught to speak and so forth. But I find it, interestingly enough, that at the same time, the affection that's shown, for whatever reason, culturally, we tend to show less with just the average person. Now, people we're very close to, we hug and we kiss and we do all those things. But if you were at church in the South, generally speaking, when everybody files through the back like you will here in a little bit, you wouldn't see all the women come by and kiss the preacher on the cheek. It just doesn't happen. It's just not something that they practice. There's a handshake. There's a hello, there's a cordial greeting and so forth, but there are not a lot of hugs and not a lot of kisses. And that's interesting to me, how many people up here hug and kiss as opposed to down South. So it's just kind of a total flip around there, turn around. What I'd like to see is the South add that, and we add some of the, you know, the smiles and the hellos. Maybe that would be perfect. But anyway, very important. Being a Christian is a practical thing. Do these things on a daily basis. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you're not a Christian, you might have come for any of a number of reasons today. We said that last Sunday morning. Somebody might have drugged you to church this morning. That might be why you're here. You might have come because it's Easter morning. And going to church is the thing in America to do on Easter for religious-minded people. You might have come because you are a member of this church and you're here every Sunday. But you might also be here because you're looking at your life and you're saying, I want my life to be a Christian life. I want to grow like these brethren. I want to be faithful to God. I want to be in that group on Judgment Day like you're talking about, standing there like a bunch of kids, you know, excited. We're going somewhere we've never been. I want to go. If you're here and you need to come to God this morning, start this morning. Confess your faith in Jesus. Be willing to repent, to change your life. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. And if you've done all of that and you look at your life and you say, you know, you go through this list and that's not the life I'm living. I've been baptized, but it's just not the life I live right now. But I want to change that. I want to start over. God loves you. He wants to help you do that. Won't you please come while we stand?